Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your grace, which we see in a measure, but of course your grace is fathomless. And though we see in a measure what we have in Christ, we'll be spending all eternity enjoying the privileged position you've given to us as joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And so we thank you even for this opportunity tonight, where we can gather together here in this place for the purpose of studying your word. And we would pray that your Holy Spirit would direct in what is said, and that we might see clearly and understand, and thus be able to apply those principles that we learn from your word. May we be responsive, may we be willing and desirous of applying by faith these principles, so that in turn Jesus Christ might be lifted up. We just pray now to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, tonight I'd like to have you open your Bibles to a familiar portion, but yet a very needy and practical portion of the Word of God. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. That which the Apostle Paul sets forth in Romans 6, 7, and 8, which really constitutes a single package for Romans 8, actually clarifies and amplifies and, in effect, solves the problem set forth in Romans chapter 6 and 7. And I will make an effort to allude to Romans 8 in an effort to clarify and help amplify the solutions he sets forth there in regards to the problems that are first posed in chapter 6 and 7, though there are some answers here as well. And I suppose that it might be best if, first of all, we began by setting forth the principles of these three chapters by way of setting forth three fixed laws for an understanding of these laws and an application of these principles in my daily life is that which enables me to live for Christ in a way that's pleasing to Him. The Christian life does work. The problem is that we fail to, by faith, appropriate what we have. And as the unbeliever fails to appropriate the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, and thus damns himself because of his unwillingness to avail himself to a provision already provided in Jesus Christ, the believer also forfeits blessing and thus ultimately rewards that the Lord wants to give him because of the same failure to walk in the way in which he was saved. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Well, how'd you get saved? You got saved by faith. How do you live the Christian life? By faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. And of course, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And of course, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word. An occupation with the Word of God and believing the principles of God's Word is what makes the Bible work or click. And our problem is that we generally and usually and normally and naturally seek to resolve our own problems on our terms in our own way. And we rarely wait upon the Lord and allowing Him to do for us what He wants to do. And it's not unusual when a person calls me and tells me of a problem for them to admit after a few minutes of conversation that they were in the act, they were emotionally involved in the problem, and they were not sitting back as a spectator trusting the Lord to resolve this problem. And you call God into play in resolving whatever situation or problem that confronts you by deliberately and consciously relying upon His promises, and your mental response to the Word of God is what calls Him into play in fulfilling for you the Christian life. But you do not live the Christian life by accident. It requires mental concentration. As a man thinketh, so is he. My failure to think on things above and to meditate upon the Word means I am failing to appropriate what God has provided. So we say to the unsaved, you will not escape if you simply neglect so great salvation. Your unwillingness to think means you'll go to hell because you put a damper on your brain. But the same principle is true when the believer fails. He just stuck a damper on his brain and he forgot to concentrate. And when you get up in the morning and go through a normal day or an average day or a traditional day, the tendency is not to think. And our failure to concentrate by being mentally occupied with the Word of God is what fouls us all up. I'm thinking of a specific problem now where this fellow was involved and he didn't know how this was going to work out, and he was going to get a lawyer and do this, that, or the other thing. And I said, why don't you just mentally now commit that to the Lord and sit back and relax and trust Him to resolve that problem? And he talked to me the next day on the phone. He says, I couldn't believe it. This other party told me they just changed their mind and they did everything I thought they ought to do. And the whole thing was resolved. Because he mentally took that before the Lord, and by being willing to mentally lay that in the lap of the Lord, God says, that's what I'm waiting for us to enjoy a mental, intimate, spiritual communication link, and by your willingness to think about me and to actively appropriate the promises of God mentally means I'll go to work for you. You fail to think that way and God won't work. He'll sit back and watch. And He'll watch. And He'll watch. And you'll fret and you'll stew and you'll struggle and you'll connive and you'll design plans and you got a program and all the rest of it. And sometimes Christians go for years thinking they're living the Christian life, and they're not living the Christian life at all. They're not in fellowship. For fellowship demands a mental concentration, a mental occupation with the Word of God. Now, I make reference to that, and for those of you who are new, keep your finger here, and I'd like to turn to two other portions. So let's flip to Ephesians 5. And I just want to amplify this portion now, right now, or this principle that I've set forth. We talk about fellowship. If you're in fellowship, you're walking in the light. If you walk in the light as He is in the light, you are doing the truth. For 1 John 1:5 says that if we say we have fellowship with Him and do not the truth, we're a liar. We're not in fellowship at all. But you see, we think we're in fellowship because our lifestyle is meeting our standards, but that's why marriages collapse. And if marriages are designed to be a duplication of a greater marriage, namely our marriage with Christ, then I know what the problem is when there's a breakdown in the marriage. Communication stopped. If a couple's married for 20 years, my wife already knows what I'm thinking. She already knows how I'll react. She's been around me long enough to know that. And consequently, that principle is true in our relationship with the Lord. I should be familiar with the Word of God, know how the Lord would react, and then react as He would react. But you see, when there's a breakdown of communications, there's a breakdown in an initial relationship which God demands first. He wants that undivided attention of ours. Being involved in the school, oftentimes this is a problem. Been thinking of a problem that was brought to my attention here just yesterday. And I was aware of it before that, but another teacher brought it to my attention. There's one young fellow in school who's an intelligent boy, very bright boy. He's the epitome of pride. The pee drips as he walks down the hall. He evaluates the teachers. He's very judgmental of the teachers, of the classes, of the operation of the school. You know, it'd be a step up if we caught him sucking on dope. That'd be a step up. Because, you see, the initial sin of the devil was not sucking on dope or being immoral. He had a mental attitude that excluded God, and it refused to submit to the authority of God. And that's what hell's all about. An unwillingness to submit to an authority. And this student is a punk. A nice punk. A very efficient punk. But a very proud punk. And they're the worst kind of punk you can have in school. Because they're too smart. So, when a couple of kids get in a fight, knock each other's block off, that's a relief. That's a relief. Because there isn't anything superficial about that. It's not as phony. But you see, if you have a mental attitude that is not submitting, it is not humble, it is not cognizant of God's authority and conscious of His ability as well as your own limitations, it means you are not in fellowship. And that is a mental attitude which must constantly center in your brain. The computer always ought to puke that out. He decreases, I'm a bum. And I might add, when you got saved, you admitted you were a sinner. But you know what we dislike? After we're saved, and God shows us what we really are through failure, we hate it. We don't like it. And we don't like to fail so that we really experience and see ourselves as God sees us, which is what failure is designed to do. That's why failure is the key to success. For you see, when you fail, it puts you in a position where you say to the Lord, Lord, I failed. You got it. You're on your way, boy. This kid said, I'm a failure. Hey, man. You're on your way. You're moving in the right direction. For the whole key to success is an admission that I'm nothing. Hey, you got it made. I'm a failure. Hey, you're on your way. Hey, I goofed. Hey, this kid's coming along. But the one who says, man, I know that. You're through. No hope for you. You'll never make her. You're too smart. Well, occupation with the Word, in contrast to occupation with self, which is what we're occupied with by nature. We look at verse 18 of Ephesians 5. Be not drunk with wine, where is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Byproducts, verse 19 and 20. Speak in yourselves of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, sing to make a melody in your heart as unto the Lord. Give ye thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Submit yourselves one to another. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. All right, you got that? Okay. Now let's turn over to... keep your finger there, if you would. You got three fingers. You got to make this work. Turn over to Colossians 3, if you would, please. All right, now we look at verse 16 of Colossians 3. Notice what it says. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Dwell in you richly. We'll be coming back to chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and look at the principle of seeking those things which are above and setting our affections, verse 2, on things above. All fits in. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, application of truth to experience, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing to make it melody. Well, I read that over in Ephesians. Let's look at that again in Ephesians 5. Be not drunk with wine, verse 18, or as an excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing to make it melody. Well, that's what I read over here. We go back to 3:16 of Colossians. Admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Verse 17, whatsoever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God and the Father, but by it. Well, it's the same thing I read over here in verse 20. Wasn't that interesting? Wives, verse 18, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and so on. Same thing you have in Ephesians. Verse 25, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. But now notice, the point that I was after is this, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom. Verse 18, be not drunk with wine, whereas in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. How is one filled with the Spirit? You're filled with the Spirit when you're filled with the Word of God. You're led of the Spirit when you're led by the Word of God. You're occupied with the Spirit of Christ when you're occupied with the Word of God. The Lord Jesus said, if you love me, do what I say. Our love is reflected on the barometer of our obedience to the Word of God. And our fellowship can be measured in the light of our occupation with the Bible. And if I spend no time with the written Word of God, the Spirit of God cannot make it living. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. Now, the Christian life can be very exciting. Why does it become ho-hum, or boring, or dull? It's because of my failure to spend time with the source of life, the key to life, and the Word of life. That's the problem. For if I spend time with the Word of God, there is in it divine power. And it is that which gives me spiritual strength, apart from which there is no strength to live the Christian life. Well, let's go back to Romans 6 as we look at three principles. The key to Romans 6 is the sin nature of man. And the fact that my sin nature was beautifully identified with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Well, it was buried. I was resurrected in newness of life. And according to verse 6 of Romans 6, it says, know this, our old man was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed or made inoperative, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Do you know that? You realize that what you are naturally, what you are as a descendant of Adam, what you inherited through the genes, through the bloodstream as a natural born sinner and a member of this human race, has been crucified with Christ. Do you see that? Now, I have to be conscious of that because it becomes a major key in these three chapters in understanding how these things work. For you see, if I know this, then I can say verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death has no more dominion over me. In other words, all that the sin nature produces by way of death no longer needs to dominate me. And in verse 11, he says, likewise now, why don't you reckon upon this principle or upon this truth? Reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed to your sin nature. Now, the word sin is used 17 times, and each time it's in reference to what you are basically, a sinner. So it's in reference to your sin nature. So he's speaking here of a law. Now, maybe we can put it on the board. We'll put your old sin nature here. Now, this is Romans 6. And this is a package that you're born with by nature. And from this sin nature, you can produce human good, and you will produce sin in thought, word, and deed. And the tendency is to seek to atone for your failures by pushing out human good, which uses as a measuring stick, not the divine standard found in the Word of God. There's another metric system devised by man so that he thinks he's good based upon his own measuring stick, or what society says is good, or what some other mortal dreamt up as some acceptable standard. But when the Bible says we've all sinned and come short, it does not mean that you may be doing something worse than another person. You may be doing it better. But the point is, I must be as perfect as God is perfect. And if I'm not as good as God is good, then as He looks at me, I'm unlike Him. If I'm unlike Him, then I'm ungodlike. It's that simple. All right, here's the law then. Law number one, the law of sin. Fixed law, all born sinners. Now, let's jump over to chapter 7 of Romans. We'll pick it up here. We'll look at it from a different point of view, or illustrate it differently. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. You never tell an unbeliever they're not under law. If you're witnessing to someone and someone says you have to keep the Ten Commandments, you never say to that person, hey, you're not under the law. He most certainly is under the law. What was the law designed to do? The law was designed to condemn one who failed to keep that law. And the law damns the unsaved. And the law has dominion over a person as long as they live. The reason why law is not the motivating factor or the principle under which a believer operates is because the believer's dead. You died in Christ. And what does the law have to say to a dead man? It says nothing. So if I would drop dead after being picked up for a robbery or whatever, and I drop dead in the courtroom, I'd fix the law. What are they going to do with me? That's exactly what he's talking about. The law is very much alive and well. And the righteousness of the law does indeed condemn the natural sinful nature of the natural man. You never tell an unbeliever he's not under law. He most certainly is under the condemnation of the law. The only way you can escape the law is by dropping dead. The only thing is, because you have been given a soul that will live forever, dying physically does not allow you to slip out from underneath the condemnation of the law, nor does it allow you to slip out from the grasp of God. So consequently, it's the point the man wants to die, physical death. After death comes the judgment. God still got him nailed down. All right, 7:1. Know ye not, brethren? I speak to them that know the law. Know the law? Got her. Ten Commandments? Let her rip. Okay? The law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Now we're introduced to another law. And it's the law of Moses. So we'll put the Ten Commandments right here, which is the righteous aspect of the law, which was given in three facets. The social law, you had the ceremonial law, which involved the priesthood and the temple, which involved the sacrifices, and all of this, of course, typified the beauty of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, you had what is called the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments. When we speak of using the law to condemn a person, we speak of the moral aspect of the law. We're not talking about a social law and how you're supposed to keep your cows penned in and what happens if they get in the other farmer's 40. Now, these Ten Commandments are a fixed law. Because God's character never changes, and the Ten Commandments reflect the very nature and character of God. Nothing wrong with the law. The law is holy. The law is spiritual. The problem is with man, not with the law. And God gave the law to show man that he couldn't keep it. And thus it becomes a mirror through which he can look at himself and see what he really is. That's what the law was designed to do. The law was never given to aid the person or provide the person with the strength to be able to keep the law. The law is like a policeman who sits on a corner behind the shrubs or in the woods waiting for somebody to fly by on Highway 4. And all of a sudden, out he pops and he goes after it. Now, if he operated like God does today in grace with the believer, he would send his spirit over into the heart of that one driving that car 62 miles an hour, and he'd pick the gas pedal up and drop it down to 56. Or at least 59. But you see, the policeman isn't designed to do that. The policeman is only designed to condemn, 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 condemn. When you break or violate the law, he is a mobile condemner, waiting to bring down the hammer with no mercy. Right? He got an amen back there. He loves it. All right, this is law number 2. Romans chapter 7. Now, you've heard of these laws before, but I'm bringing them back to your remembrance. Now, while we're thinking about it, we'll put down law number 3, which is Romans chapter 8, the law of the Spirit. 1, 2, 3. These are fixed laws which never change. The only time they'll change is when we get our glorified bodies. And then, of course, this is out. However, on the basis of grace, the same principle is true now. If I understand it, this is out for the believer and so is this. That's his point. This law breaks these two laws. Now let's see if this is not true. Let's go on with verse 2. For the woman which has a husband is bound by the law of her husband so long as her husband lives. Now what does Paul use? He uses a basic principle established in the Old Testament under the Mosaic law that relates or reveals how or how long two people should remain married. So consequently, we say today in the marriage vows, until death do part. Now that law can be fulfilled by the grace of God. Apart from God's grace, man does not have the ability to keep that anyway, so I don't care how many marriage vows he makes and how tinted the windows are in the Gothic structured building. Apart from the grace of God, his word isn't worth the paper it's written on, and the vows he made verbally aren't any stronger than the birds chirping on the trees, because man by nature doesn't have the ability to keep any promise he's ever made. God's the only one who can do that. That's why we go to heaven on his promises, not on ours. Now, it says here, the woman has a husband. Now, the husband here is the old sin nature. So, you are the woman in this case. Paul likens the believer to the woman. And he says, now look at, you were married to a husband. The husband is your old sin nature. And by virtue of your first birth, your physical birth, you were one in parcel with that sin nature. So we say in physical marriage, when a husband and wife say, I do to each the other, that two become one. The principle is perfect and Paul uses it. For you see, even as the husband is the head of the wife, Ephesians 5, 23 and 24, the old sin nature leads the sinner, the wife, through the first birth. Now, let's look at it again. For the woman which has a husband is bound by the law of her husband as long as he's living. But now there is a way to shake this bird. And the way you shake him is hope he'll drop dead. Now, that's my translation. I'm just razzing you husbands a little bit. All right, now it goes on to say, but if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. Now, legally, under civil law, at least as it was designed in Israel, the woman would be freed from that marriage if the husband died, and she'd be free to marry another. One of the things that's amazing to me is that here's a gal thinking of divorce. She says, now, if I get a divorce, will it be all right if I get married again? Think of how ridiculous that question is. I can't think of a good illustration to show you how goofy that is, but it's so goofy I can't even explain it. The person's saying, look, if I break the law of God's word, is it all right, or would it be bad if I broke it again? What difference does it make? If you're getting a divorce, go get married again. What difference does it make? What you're saying, in effect, is if I broke it this time, would I be wrong the second time? This is ridiculous. Well, anyway, so much for that. Now, you see the principle, then, that through death, using a physical marriage as an illustration of the spiritual marriage, or natural marriage, one is loosed legally through death only. Now that's exactly what he's saying here. Now, we jump back to Romans 6. And in Romans 6 we have the amplification of what Paul uses in Romans 7 by way of application to the law, assuming you already understand the principle of being identified with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So he says in 6:1, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Should we allow our first marriage to our natural sinful husband to direct our lives as a believer so that sin or grace may abound? Should we exploit the grace of God and take advantage of our second marriage, which is mentioned in chapter 7, so I'm kind of going back and you'll see it as we go back to chapter 7 in a moment. Answer verse 2, God forbid, don't do that. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And what's he saying? He's saying, We don't have to allow this sin nature to control our lives. And it's not a matter of the Christian life being too difficult to live. The only way the Christian life is too difficult to live is when I try to live the Christian life in the energy or strength of the flesh. And I will be as great a failure as the Jews were, who were trying to keep the law in their own strength. They couldn't do it. Now under grace, there's even more demands given to me and greater responsibilities afforded to me under the dispensation of grace than there was under law. Now for me to not only tackle this law, but also to produce the fruit of the Spirit with love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, which makes this law Mickey Mouse, means I'm tackling a project that'll drive me in the ground. There's just absolutely no way I can do that. So if I'm going to live the Christian life, I'm not going to live the Christian life by trying to live the Christian life any more than I'm going to keep the Ten Commandments by trying to keep the Ten Commandments. I'm going to live the Christian life by understanding some basic principles of identification with Jesus Christ. And if I understand my relationship with Jesus Christ and rest in that relationship, He'll do all the rest. That's grace. So as all I have to do is understand what I have and what I am in Jesus Christ and collapse in that, He says, I'll take care of all the rest. Just sit back and relax. I didn't ask you to do anything. Because if I told you initially to not work in order to get saved, why would I solicit your aid or help after you got saved when I told you in order to get saved, don't do anything? And that's exactly what he's after here in these three chapters. Thus, the Christian life is not lived by me helping out God or living the Christian life in my strength. The Christian life is lived by allowing the Spirit of Christ to fulfill through me, under this new law, His life. And this is the key right here. All right? He uses the word baptism, and I guess it won't hurt to go over it again, because I would hope this would be burned in your brain. The word baptism means simply identification. He is not talking about water baptism, for no ritual can place you in Jesus Christ. Spiritual baptism can. The Holy Spirit can place me into Christ and identify me with Jesus Christ. But no ritual wrought by a clergyman can do that. So as we look at Romans 6, the context sets forth spiritual baptism and a spiritual identification with Jesus Christ, which is invisible, which I can only see with the eye of faith. Nothing visible makes the Christian life work. And getting baptized with water does not launch me in a successful direction in serving Jesus Christ. That would be sanctification based upon a foundation of external works. And though we would be quick to condemn those who preach sacramental theology that one is not saved by getting baptized, think of the deluded believers who say, yes, but you must be baptized with water in order to live for Christ, which means my sanctification process or growth in grace is predicated upon works in the second tense of salvation, which is just as heretical as being saved initially on the basis of an external work. If you receive Christ by faith, and as you receive Him you walk, for the justified ones live by faith, then sanctification and growth in grace is predicated upon faith, not works. And that's how you live the Christian life. On the basis of faith, not works. Now, if we as Christians have a tough time getting a hold of that, it's no wonder why people are going to hell wholesale lots, because the unsaved never see that, and the Christian can't hardly see it. Because the Christian is as bent on using works to evaluate their spirituality as the unbeliever is in using works to evaluate how one goes to heaven. And that's why Christians invariably will set up standards and rules and regulations and hairdos, dresses, and all the rest of it. And you're qualified to be a leader in a church if you fit into the mold and externally meet the pattern, which is a self-imposed law designed by that church with which they evaluate the spiritual condition of that individual. It's as phony as a lead nickel. It's as phony as the kids we got in our school. It's supposed to be a Christian school. All right, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were identified in Jesus Christ were identified unto His death? When you got saved, you were baptized into Christ, and thus you died with Him. Therefore, we were buried with Him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also now should walk, how? Through a new life, in the newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, and also we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, which is current positional truth, we're already seated in the heavenlies in Christ, Ephesians 2:6. And we can know that our old man was crucified with Him, retroactive. I got saved, let's say, today or yesterday, but at that moment, I was identified with Jesus Christ, so it was as though I died with Him 2,000 years ago upon the cross. And all this was designed to destroy the body of sin, that law of the sin nature, or that first husband. That's the way one's released. Verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, according to 7:2, if you were married to sin and could only produce children that bore the fruits of sin, which is death, which I might say is mentioned in chapter 7, verse 5, but when you were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members, and it brought forth fruit unto death. Unbelievers bear fruit. They have children. The children that is a byproduct, however, of that first marriage is dead works. So we tell the unbeliever, you're born dead in sins, and everything you do is dead. You know all those works? Right. Dead in a doornail. Doesn't count. Doesn't count. You see, it's the issue is who you're married to. That's the issue. You have to be married to Jesus Christ. Now, by faith I must reckon on this, back to verse 11, likewise reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, which means, in the Greek, I must perpetually reckon upon this principle, and apart from my mental occupation with this truth, through each and every given day, I will naturally think in terms of myself in putting number one first. That's the way we think by nature. And that's why with your kids who are immature, even though they may be 6 years old and say they're saved, and they may be, because of immaturity physically and immaturity mentally, and because they're immature spiritually, all they think about is number one. They're taught by training. They don't sit here in a service tonight and listen to me and say, I see that. I like sugar pops and cocoa sugar grannies in the morning, and I came down this morning and mother had malt oatmeal, and every morning I would go, yucky, yucky. You know, my taste buds only go for the sugar budsies, and my what should I call them? My my construction crew that works with us jackhammers from 10 at night till 7 in the morning on my teeth as the result of the chocolate yummies I eat before I go to bed need to be pacified this morning with some more chocolate cocoa poppies from General Mills. And now you're coming on with this health kick, Malto meal, and I want you to know the wrecking crew in my teeth are going on strike. This is a revolt. And my taste buds can't hack it. It's sugar pops all the way, or I'm leaving home. You say, well, that's my six-year-old saved child acting like that, right? That's the only way they know. Now, you don't have to give your kids special courses on how to throw tantrums and yucky yucky and snotty snotty and all the rest of it. That comes with standard equipment because they're not mature enough to concentrate on these principles. You can't even get an adult to do this on the kids. So the kids are trained by, the kids are taught by training. How do you train a dog? Well, you do the same thing with it over and over and over and over. And pretty soon, it catches on. The way you do with the kids, you do the same thing with them over and over and over and over. And sure enough, they don't catch on. All right. Note verse 4. chapter 7. Wherefore, my brethren, talking to believers, you also are become dead to the law by means of the body of Christ. Christ died for you. Now, why did he do that? Well, you see, by dying for us and our identification with him, I died in Christ. Now, as the result of faith in Christ and the fact that I'm reckoned dead in Christ, then he puts it this way. In chapter 6, he says in verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, same way he's putting it now in verse 4, ye also become dead to the law by the body of Christ. He includes the law here, but the principle of death is the same. Back to verse 5 of chapter 6, in the likeness of his death, ye shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Current positional truth, I've been raised together, and I'm now seated together in the heavenly places in Christ. I'm to live in the light of the newness of the Spirit, which is what he says in verse 6. But now, back to 7:4. Wherefore, my brother, you also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another. Second marriage. Second birth. Spiritual birth, spiritual marriage, spiritual relationship, even to him, Jesus Christ, who is raised from the dead, that we should now bring forth fruit unto God, in contrast to the flesh. Verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, married to that first husband, the motions of that domineering, sinful husband produced sin. And of course, the law provoked my flesh to move in that direction, which he mentions in verses 7 through 9. And thus, sin worked in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Thus, death characterizes the flesh. Verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law. That's the second law now, the law of Moses. That being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit. That's law number 3. And not in the oldness of the letter. Which means, as we look at the Greek word letter, which is grandma. Not grandma's downtown, but grandma. G-R-A-M-M-A. Which means to be bound to the law. Thus, we do not live the Christian life through being bound to this law. We live the Christian life through a new principle entirely. Now, before we jump over to Romans 8 quickly, let's turn to Galatians. And in that the book of Galatians is Romans condensed. Paul will put in 2 verses what it took him a chapter to mention, or 2 chapters to mention, Romans. And he'll just stick it in 2 verses. Same principle. So in Galatians, chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, we have it put this way. And I would suspect that you probably have these verses memorized. At least I hope you do. If you don't, you ought to. But though you may memorize them tomorrow, they won't mean a thing a week from now unless you are conscious of that truth and consciously allowing it to find fulfillment in your life. If you forget it, you're through. Verse 19. I, through the law, or by means of the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. What does Romans chapter 7 teach? Romans chapter 7 teaches that I'm married to a sin nature to which the law addresses itself, and the law shows me what I am. and in turn condemns me for my failure to produce a righteousness which reflects the very nature of God. For the law is perfect. Now, when it says there, for I through the law am dead to the law, what he's saying in effect is that by virtue of my relationship with Jesus Christ, who died for my sins upon the cross, and my identification with Him, I was crucified with Christ. Notice what's in verse 20? I am crucified with Christ. Oh, verse 20 explains to me how I'm dead to the law. The way in which I get out from underneath the condemnation of the law is I could get out from underneath the condemnation of a speeding ticket as the trooper writes on his pad is by dropping dead. He stopped writing. That'd fix him. I'll get you. That's exactly what he's saying here. The law, as a trooper, condemns me when I fail to keep it. Now, how can I get out from under the condemnation of this law? The only way out is through the law imposing its penalty on me. And if the penalty is death and the soul that sinneth, it shall die, then I must die to meet those demands. It's the only way out. And Jesus Christ died to meet those demands. For if Jesus Christ was the spotless Lamb of God, then the law had no claim upon Him, though it did have a claim upon us. Then He could die as our substitute. And as our substitute, He could bear our penalties so the law could execute its vengeance upon another instead of me. But the way in which I avail myself to that provision is by believing in Jesus Christ and the fact that He did die for me to provide exactly this for me, an escape from the law which damns me. So, His effort is to set forth the fact that though I was married to a sin nature, and though the law was designed to damn me, I am no longer under the condemnation of that law. So, this is what he says in Galatians 2:19-20, I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the, underline the word, faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. What's the means of living the Christian life today? Faith. Not rules. Faith. Now, according to this, the law, if addressed solely to the flesh and not to the Spirit, for if the Spirit of Christ wrote the law, what would the law have to say to its author? Nothing. So if I put myself under the law, I immediately put myself under the law of sin. Then I'm living the Christian life in my own strength as I incorporate either the Mosaic law or a self-imposed law that I've manufactured myself, which allows me to think I'm living the Christian life. But I am not blessed in the Christian life because I do certain things. That's like a person saying, which I've heard many times, because I tithe, God blesses me. Nothing could be more ridiculous or unscriptural. God does not bless you because you tithe. You have already been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. How can you purchase a blessing? Could a Jew go to heaven by tithing? No, ridiculous. Can a Christian become spiritual by tithing? Just as ridiculous. How does one get saved? Don't tithe. Believe. How does one get spiritual? Don't tithe.
believe.
It's easier for an unbeliever to see that than it is for a believer. Now, I'd rather talk to an unsaved person than talk to a believer. The unsaved person will see it quicker. That's why Paul wrote half the New Testament. He never did get through to them. He got them saved and never did get them straightened out. After you get saved, you're a screwball. Deluxe. Screwier than what you were before you got saved. In too many cases. All right, let's go back to Romans. And I might say this is true. When a Christian, if one saved doesn't serve the Lord, they're worse, far worse than a self-righteous unbeliever. When I hear of criminals or men who have professed to be saved, like Elvis Presley, for example. We use him as an illustration. And someone says, well, he's a Christian. He went, you know, to a Baptist Sunday school and all the rest of it. The thing that flashes across my mind, he's probably saved. That's why he was a screwball. He was a bigger screwball than the ones who aren't saved. Because a saved person will put themselves in a position because of their resistance against the Spirit of God where the devil can make them crazier than an unsaved person. That doesn't surprise me at all. At a funeral today, and though the kids wondered if their daddy was saved, and asked him that a few days before he saved, as well as other times down through the years. In fact, nearly 20 years ago I asked him if he was saved, and he said he was. But if you knew how he lived, you might say he probably was saved. If you knew how he lived. But believe me, it wasn't a Christian life. But by virtue of the way he lived, if I was a gambling man, I'd say he could have been saved. He could have been saved. Now, I don't know, because I don't know what goes on in the hearts of men. But I do know this. If from this old sin nature I can live in an immoral way, if I duplicate that principle by seeking to live like a Pharisee, I am no better than a whore. That's exactly what Christ was trying to get across to the Pharisees. He was saying, though you are producing through your flesh a superficial, hypocritical lifestyle which seems to be conforming externally to the Mosaic law, you are actually in worse shape than someone who isn't even making an effort. But you know, we are prone to think there is some virtue in an unbeliever being moral. That's why they have an organization called today the Moral Majority. God used 1,600 years of history centered around Judaism to prove through the Pharisees that being moral puts you in a worse position than if you were immoral. But you can't get legalists to see that. You can't get them to see that. They think there is some virtue in keeping law. They think there's some virtue in keeping law. Now, a person may say, well, we have to protect the American flag and the American way and the American dream. Oh, American schmutz. There is no American dream. Any freedoms we have today is because of the grace of God and the Spirit of God being able to use believers motivated on the basis of grace and freedom as a secondary byproduct. I don't care how many bills you pass. In Washington, if this couldn't do it with Israel, I don't care how many conservatives are in Washington and how many Mormons pass moral majority laws, it'll accomplish nothing! In fact, it'll make them so phony and self-righteous that once they turn on the Christian, you better look for a rat hole quick. Because when a self-righteous legalist like the Pharisees begin to turn on a grace believer, they'll slit your throat so quick that you won't know it's cut until you nod. That's why it's better to have a liberal in Washington. You don't think I'm kidding? You don't think I'm kidding? I firmly believe that the Antichrist will be the epitome of a conservative. He'll be the epitome of a conservative. Why do I say that? Because he has to duplicate the righteousness of the law. He needs to be a Pharisee to fool the people. You don't fool people by sucking on dope. A lesbian or a homosexual isn't going to ride to power by advocating that crap. He'll ride to power on this. And do you know believers will vote for him? Believers will vote for that stuff right there. Never realizing that the law is as great an enemy to the grace of God as is the sin nature. Let's look at Romans 7 and see if that isn't true. Or chapter 6, verse 14. Romans 6:14, for your sin nature, your first marriage, your husband shall not have dominion over you. Is that right? Why is that? You're not under law. If you're under law, your old sin nature is dominating you. Isn't that simple? If I place myself under law, I am failing to live the Christian life as it was designed to be lived on the basis of grace. And immediately, I am in a place where my marriage is again active. And though my behavior pattern might be morally acceptable to the self-righteous, hypocritical cuckoo clock, I'm just as bad as someone immoral. I've just fooled myself beautifully. I suspect that there's a couple of you here tonight that can see that. It's a miracle. I hope there's two. Maybe there's three. I hope you catch a glimpse of it. Because if you do, you'll know the moral majority is not the way in which the believer is designed to function for Jesus Christ. You'll know that God used Israel as living evidence that that's not the issue. America is here today not because of conservative legislation. America is still here because of the grace of God. That's the only reason he's here. He's here because there's a remnant of believers and God is protecting those believers on the basis of grace. Not because we are championing moral laws. For when a conservative turns against believers, I don't know where you hide. And to be honest with you, when I mention the Antichrist to be a conservative, let's say we'll put a liberal over here like Church. I think he'd qualify, wouldn't he? Who's that other guy from South Dakota? McGovern. All right, thank you. We'll put two of them over here. And then we'll put a conservative over here. Well, let's put the believer here. God's right altogether, by the way. Did you know that? If we want to use right or left as an indicator. Now, you've got everything here in between. You've got conservatives like... who was that one running against Reagan who was probably the better of the two? What is it? No, you know who it is. John, was it John something? Philip Crane, that's it. All right, so that's Philip Crane. We'll put Philip Crane down here. Okay, then we'll put, I don't know where we put Goldwater. That's interesting. We'll put, this is another thing. Like let's say Goldwater, for example. Legalism is always inconsistent. And in one area, we'd say, well, let's give Goldwater, an A+. And the next time he opens his yap, we'll give him a D-. You see, only the Word of God is consistent. So this is a problem you have with conservatives. They're passing, right legislation. And you know, a liberal, if he's smart, he just watched their lives. How many conservatives have been caught in bed with the wrong woman? Too many. What's the matter? Well, they're very moral and ethical and supposedly protecting the rights of the citizens and, you know, defense against the enemy and all the rest of it. While in other areas, he's a real cuckoo clock. Because the flesh can only do that. It can only play that game. That's the only way he knows. That's why the law gets you somewhere along the line. Now, when you had Carter in office, you had to wade through all of these, whether it be Nixon, Ronald Reagan, Goldwater, right on down the line to Philip Crane, before you could get me. So what they do now is they stick in a guy by the name of Reagan, and that means there's nobody between him and me. Now, if he moves against me and allows the Mormon choir to march in a parade and sing Glory to God, or the... What song did they sing? They sang a song that they stole from Christians. Yeah, I heard it. In fact, he was crying, and I was crying too, but for two different reasons. And you get the moral majority, the Mormons, and Phyllis Schlafly with her conservative Roman Catholic approach while she takes her son to parochial school every day while she fumbles the beads on her way. When these all unite as conservatives, using this as a standard, this is antagonistic towards the grace of God, as is this. You can't get people to see that. Because, you see, man prides himself in this. And when you say, you can't do that, no man can do that. It's only the grace of God that can produce this. And anything you produce that appears to be genuine only means you have perfected your phoniness and your hypocrisy to a greater degree. You sharpened your pencil a little sharper, that's all. But you're still a pinhead. They don't like that. And when a conservative gets on your back, you better look out. And I will not be surprised if in the future a conservative like Ronald Reagan won't unite and what he will think will be a moral effort in incorporating all of the religions in America and all those who refuse to go along with this right here. Their heads will be lopped off. Slowly, of course, not fast. Well, I guess our time's getting away from us. Is it not? It is. Well, I said I was going to, all the way down here, I didn't say it to myself all the way down here, but I said to myself, I'm going to start preaching an hour instead of an hour and a half. After all, I'm getting old. And the congregation's getting tired. And if I'd stop preaching 2 hours, they'd be more anxious to get back if they only got an hour. And they'd want to hear more, see? And if I stop now, you want to come back, won't you? But if I go for another hour, you'll say, boy, I can't even take all that home, can I? And I know some of you have said, yes, but it only seems like an hour when you preach an hour and a half. And I thought, my, if I only would preach an hour, it seemed like a half hour. Boy, I'd really have something going for me, wouldn't I? So, we'll follow this up next time, Lord willing. And we will try to make this practical, and I will close in my effort to do so even now. All this was mechanical background, principles. But in practical application, this is what it means. When I fail as a believer, I get a guilt complex. For failure means I'm in the flesh. The law was designed to condemn the flesh and to give it a complex. When I'm carnal, I have a guilt complex. It's exactly the way it ought to be. That guilt complex is not designed to cause you to throw in the sponge and say, Christian life is too hard to live. I can't get it anymore. What ought to be good? You can really get so much out of me. You can't be a Christian life. Oh, man. Usually listen to some of the phone calls I get. I'm telling you, I wonder what insane asylum has turned them loose. I said, they got to be saved. Only a Christian can talk like that. My goodness. I can see why, you know, they say religion's driving everybody nuts. That's the only way the unsaved psychologist can interpret it. But when a Christian doesn't understand the grace of God, and he knows a few facts, and he seeks to make this thing work, he's the epitome of an idiot. When he just admitted he was a sinner in order to get saved. That shows you how inconsistent he is. Boy, if I was a psychologist talking to Christians, you know, you could really, of course, what's the difference? I'm up here. I guess there isn't any difference. All right, where was I? Okay, I must by faith now reckon myself dead to sin, my first marriage, which automatically puts me in a position where I'm no longer under the law, while at the same time I'm conscious of a new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, Romans 8. The chapter goes on to say, to be carnally minded equals death. To be carnally minded means you've gone back to your first marriage and it's producing dead works, temporal death. He's not talking about go to hell. He's talking about a Christian producing that which God cannot accept. To be spiritually minded is life. That doesn't mean you get to heaven by being spiritual minded. It means a believer who is saved, who thinks upon the Word of God, produces fruits that are acceptable to God. That's life. That's really living. Paul said as he writes, was it to the Thessalonians? I forget now. He says, when I got a report back, either from Timothy or Titus, I forget now, and heard that you were walking by faith, we were really living. Man, we're living. That's what he said. That meant because you're living, we're living. Because we're living, so you might live. Did you keep up with me on that? To be filled with the Spirit means I am, Colossians 3:1. If you then be risen with Christ, if any were, seek those things which are above. Diligently indulge in, be occupied with those things which are above, the Word of God which deals with heavenly commodities. Set your affections, love not the world, set your affections on things above, not on things below. And apart from a mind that is conscientiously occupied by diligently delving into those things which are above, so that my affections and emotions are designed to respond to the Word of God, means that I'm carnal. That's what that means. So I must reckon myself dead to the flesh. But accompanying that reckoning is an awareness of a new life I have, which I am concentrating upon, and my occupation with Christ, that new life, is what makes it work. That's the practical summary of what we've been after here. How's your love affair in relationship to your second marriage? Huh? How you doing? thinking of those successful kings in the Old Testament. That which made them a good king, in contrast to that of being a bad king, can be found in these words. He did that which pleased the Lord because he waited on the Lord. Hey, that's a real key. He waited on the Lord. How much time do you spend in waiting on the Lord? You know why we do so many things that result in so many things that are unacceptable, unsuccessful, and unfruitful? It's simply because we don't wait on the Lord. Talking to a young fellow whose wife wants to get a divorce. Their marriage was collapsing. They got saved. For an entire year, they were on cloud nine. They had a problem. He called. He was a little afraid. He thought maybe she's going to throw him over. I said, "You pray, I'll come and talk." I went there, and the Spirit of God changed her mind, and she said, "I'm wrong. I don't want a divorce. I just want to be what God wants me to be." And I said to this guy, "There is a miracle transpiring before your very eyes. Do you see it?" He didn't even see it, and now he admits it. She had a job working in a shop where Maud clothing was sold and rock music was perpetually being blared out, so her brain was bent like a pretzel every day. She obviously wasn't thinking on things above and couldn't under those conditions. And I said, "Do you need the money? Must she work?" He had a good job. And he said, "Well, I suppose we could make it, but we really could use the money." You know what happened? Because he failed to see the miracle, she's getting a divorce now. Now he says to me, "Why didn't you rat me side in the head? Why didn't you pick me up by the collar and just shake me?" he said. "Because I'm willing to admit that I really wasn't looking to the Lord. I was thinking about money, and I didn't fully comprehend or understand the importance of waiting on the Lord and directing my wife when she was wide open and wanted to follow me instead of capitalizing on that and being occupied with junk. I have now forfeited my marriage. What a tough way to learn." And if he would have just waited on the Lord, if he'd have just waited on the Lord, he could have salvaged the rest of his life. But he's too busy. He lost his wife. He says, "I get discouraged. I have nothing to live for now. All the rest of it. How come that came to pass?" "Well, you see, I wouldn't wait on the Lord. I wouldn't look to the Lord. I know how to run my life." And he threw his life away. How many decisions do we make because of our failure to wait upon the Lord, which haunts us in the future? And those skeletons in the closet rattle. And in some cases, it might be the finance company that rattles, or the bank that rattles, or little envelopes with picture windows in them that rattles. "Well, how come they're rattling?" "Well, because I thought I had it all put together and I could run my life all right, and I only called God in on a conference once a year when things looked a little tough, but otherwise I thought I could cut her." And God says, "You rue the day that you lived your life apart from waiting upon me. I'm a jealous God. I made you to pay attention to me. And the very fact you're successful without me even makes me madder. How dare you be successful and exclude me?" That's why the unsaved and the Antichrist, which will bear the number 666, which is man's number, in its full manifestation as this man of sin who is energized by the devil himself, will be the epitome of intelligence, suave personality and will be able to perform miracles and sway the entire world. And he will be what man have always dreamed about. And he'll be so successful that God says, I want to put you in South Hell instead of North Hell. If I can use that as an illustration. Because you were successful without me. That's the whole name of the game. Isn't that the way it is in a marriage, women? A woman wants attention, that's all. The Lord gives us attention, gentlemen. She doesn't care how successful you are. If you leave her out, she's getting a divorce. Because she wants something more than money. She wants you. When you get married to Christ, He wants more than success. He wants you. That's it. Well, that's the practical side of the ledger. An hour and a half. And I said, I wouldn't do that. I put myself under law, and that's why it doesn't work. So you better pray that I'll be under grace when I preach, and I'll be through in an hour, okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word tonight. Much was said, and probably little was understood of what was said. And I too confess the fact that though I believe I understand in a measure what I was talking about, I fail to enjoy what I have in grace. And the tendency is ever there to want to run my life my own way and fail to wait upon the Lord. And I would pray tonight that we all might be willing to do just exactly that, to wait upon the Lord, so that what we do will fit into Your perfect plan for our lives. And so that what we do might be pleasing to Thee. And so as Paul said, whether we're in the flesh, in the body, or out of the body, it makes no difference if all that we do is done for the purpose of pleasing Him. May this be our desire. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.